This morning we're going to get into the Word of God here. The irony must have been striking to those who knew him. His name means pure, and yet he cheats, steals, and abuses his power. He's not very well liked because of it. No, I'm not going to name any politicians this morning. You shouldn't either. But sometimes names say more about what God intends than what man really sees. Sometimes the meaning of the name has to do more with what God desires for us than what others would say about us. And his name is Zacchaeus. His story is found in the book of Luke chapter 19, and I'd like you to turn there if you would please. Luke chapter 19, verse 1. It says that he, Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through. There was a man by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and he was unable to because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass by through that way. Now, I want you to notice some things about Zacchaeus. First of all, he was a chief tax collector. A chief tax collector. Now, the tax collectors of the day were known for abusing their powers, as we will later see that he did. He wasn't just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. He was someone who had built his wealth by charging an excess fee on top of the tax that was then paid to Rome. He would take that tax, add extra, that's what he would charge. You either paid it or you would be reported for not paying your taxes, and so people would pay these tax collectors. And so, as you can imagine, they became despised for what they were doing, and the people had no choice. We also know he was rich, mainly from overtaxing people and keeping those profits. He was Jewish. What does this mean? It means he was among the Jewish people, and yet he's collecting taxes for the king, and so he is one of us, and yet he's working for the king. He's a traitor. He's a betrayer. He's someone who is not really for us. There was a movement at the time to see the house of Israel separated from Rome and free and liberated from this dominance by the emperor and by Rome. And here's one who's collecting money for him. And so he was not well liked because of that betrayal. He was short. Do not elbow anybody this morning. That's not nice. This physical trait represents the shortcomings we all have, which may at times keep us from seeing Jesus. In some way, somewhere, we are all short at times. We are all unable to see Jesus because we can't see over the circumstances, because we can't see past the other people, because we can't see over the difficulties of life. In some way, we must resonate with Zacchaeus' story because we want to see Jesus, but we can't. Something gets in the way. Yet for all these things working against him, Zacchaeus had a quality which allowed him to see Jesus clearly on that day. Zacchaeus was, first of all, hungry. If you're taking notes, simply write down the word hungry. Everybody say hungry. He was not physically hungry, he was spiritually hungry. Perhaps it started as a mere curiosity. Who is this guy? But something drove him to climb that tree. He wanted to see Jesus. As the crowd was passing by, as Jesus is passing by, as all this noise is going on, he's saying, I've got to see him. I don't care what it takes, I've got to see him. I don't care what it costs, I've got to see him. I don't care what others may say, I've got to see Jesus. This morning, as we are here, we know something about Jesus, and that is that he satisfies the hungry. Can you say amen this morning? Jesus satisfies the hungry. Look at his own words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In John chapter 6, verse 32, I referred to this earlier. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread. Are you kidding me? A loaf of bread and I have no hunger the rest of my life? This is awesome. They're saying, give us this bread. You know, they quit making Twinkies. Think about that. What if the Twinkie were the bread of life? Just stock up on them. That's the way they're thinking right now. They're not thinking spiritual. They're thinking, I'm hungry. Give me bread. Jesus has to say to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So I think you know where this is going this morning. I think you'll know that we have a man that Jesus met with. We'll see how Jesus blessed him in a moment, but my question for you this morning is, can we see ourselves in this man Zacchaeus? It comes down to one simple question, and it's this: are you hungry for Jesus? Am I hungry for Jesus? Are you hungry for Jesus? Can you say, I've got to see him and I've got to see Jesus? I'm looking for the one who is the Savior, the Messiah, the King. I've got to see Jesus. When I come to church, I want to see Jesus. When I wake up in the morning, I've got to see Jesus. When I'm going through a trial, I've got to see Jesus. When other things are happening in my life and I have questions and I don't know what to do, I've got to see Jesus because I'm hungry for him. And I don't care what it takes, I've got to see him. I'll climb any mountain. I will ford any stream. I'll cross oceans and deserts and valleys and the wilderness just to see Jesus. I'll climb a tree or I'll travel the highways, but I've got to see Jesus. That's a hunger that begins to burn where we say, we wake up in the morning saying, I've got to see Jesus. And I don't care what it's going to cost me. I've got to see Jesus. It may cost me some bruises and scratches from that sycamore tree, Zacchaeus may have said, but that's okay because he said, I've got to see Jesus. It may cost me some pain. That's okay. It may cost me some time, some energy, some effort, but I want to see Jesus, whatever it costs. I don't care what others may say, I've got to see Jesus. They can mock me, and I will still say, I've got to see Jesus. Others can call me names, and I'll still say it's his name that I long for. They can try to tear me down, and I will still say, but he will lift me up, because I've got to see Jesus. They can say, you're just a little man, and I'll say, maybe. But I'm chasing a great big God, and his name is Jesus. And it doesn't matter who I am, it's who he is that really matters. And I'm hungry. So this morning, are you hungry for Jesus? Zacchaeus was. Jesus met him. Blessed are the hungry, for they shall be satisfied. It all starts there. Church, if we're not hungry for Jesus, then everything else doesn't matter. If people never got hungry, every fast food joint in this town would be shut down. If people never got hungry, Publix would be closed. So I wonder why some churches are closing. I wonder why the life of Christ in our culture is dying. Simply because some people aren't hungry. We can't blame the lost for that. You don't blame the dead when the living aren't hungry. And church, we've got to get hungry for Jesus. We've got to be so hungry that we wake up in the morning and say, I've got to see Jesus, and I don't care what it takes. We've got to walk into this place on a Sunday morning and say, I don't care what goes on, I don't care what song they sing, I don't care who's in front of me or around me, I've got to see Jesus, because I'm hungry. When we open up the Word of God, we begin to read in our devotional time in the morning or spend time in prayer, we say, I've got to see Jesus. And that hunger translates into something else. It's a second quality that I see in Zacchaeus, to then act upon the hunger. You see, it's one thing to be hungry, but it's another thing to do what it takes to be satisfied. You can be hungry all day, but until you get up and go to the kitchen, you're still going to be hungry. We have to act upon that hunger, and that's what God calls us to do. Zacchaeus was willing to take the risk associated with getting closer to Jesus. He may have been climbing up, but he was actually risking being brought down by the crowd. Can you imagine? Zacchaeus is short. He's blending in. He's hated. He's despised. People don't like him. And all of a sudden, he's climbing up a tree. Can you imagine people looking at him and say, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. You've heard the Sunday school song, if you know that. Saying, Zacchaeus, what are you doing up there? Start pointing fingers and saying, that's that cheater. There's that crook. There's that swindler. There's that traitor. He had to risk everything to get up in that tree because all of a sudden he stood out. For him, humility took an interesting turn. Instead of humility being something where he hid, humility caused him to have to be raised up. He may have been vertically challenged, but his greater challenge was to risk his name, his fame, and his reputation in order to say, I'll do whatever it takes to get a glimpse of Jesus. He was willing to risk pride in order to satisfy that hunger. And so the second thing that we see here in Zacchaeus is that it took humility. If you haven't figured it out by now, we're going to do a little 4-H club today. 4-H is the first one's hunger, the second one's humility, and Zacchaeus was willing to humble himself. He was willing to become more visible in the crowd. He was willing to do something that was a little unusual. He was willing to put himself on display, but not for his glory. Others might even look at what he did and say, how dare he? But he was willing to put up with their sneering and their mocking and their scorn just to get a glimpse of Jesus. Humility was also seen in the fact that he was trying to see who Jesus was, the scripture says. He was trying to see who Jesus was. He wasn't just trying to see Jesus, he was trying to see who he was. It took humility to acknowledge that there was a need to see Jesus and to understand this weighty question before him. And it takes humility on the part of all of us to understand that this is a question we all must consider today. Who is Jesus, and what does that mean for me? What significance does that have upon my life? Jesus doesn't make himself known in our lives just to satisfy a curiosity. Jesus does not come into our lives to simply be another figurehead or an example or a great man in our lives. He does not come along the way in the midst of a crowded space of influences and ideas and philosophies in our life in order to allow us to simply say, oh, I saw Jesus one day. Jesus comes into our lives with a very clear call to place him above all else. James chapter 4, verse 10 says this, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Jesus comes into our life, but the question prompted by a humility of heart should be, who is Jesus and what response is required of me in order to lift him up? We cannot both lift up ourselves and lift up Jesus at the same time. Let me say that again. We cannot lift up ourselves and lift up Jesus at the same time. That's a good point for an amen. Yes, preacher, I got it. It's true. Something. Because we have to understand today that we spend a lot of time trying to lift up ourselves. Self-promotion, self-aggrandizement, self. You go to a bookstore, self-help, self-esteem, self-reliance. How about Jesus? Where's he? We have to lift up Jesus. We have to exalt him above all else. We're either exalting God only or we're edging God out. Both say ego. It depends on whether it's ours or his that we're lifting up. And so this morning, as we're here, humility is a matter not just of bringing ourselves down. Humility is lifting Jesus up and exalting his name. Consider the words of Mary as Jesus literally came into her life. Mary, the young woman who was told by the angel that she would bear the Christ child. It says in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 54, and by the way, this is one of my favorite two verses, 46 and 47, but I'll read more. Mary said, my soul exalts. I'm used to the King James. My soul doth magnify the Lord. And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. I want to challenge you to do something. I want you to take a 3x5 card, stick it on a mirror, and have those words written. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And here's why. No matter what you're going through, if your soul says, my soul will magnify the Lord, my soul will lift up Jesus' name, with my mind, with my heart, with my will, I will exalt him, I will praise him, I will glorify him, I will choose this day, no matter what I'm facing, no matter what I'm going through, no matter the hardships of life, I will magnify the Lord. Magnify is both to take that magnifying glass and to make him larger, and it's also to examine more closely. I will examine the Lord. I will lift up the Lord. I will magnify the Lord. I will magnify him in all areas of my life. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. I want to tell you this morning, no matter what you're facing and no matter what you're going through, when you get hungry for Jesus and you humble yourself in his sight and he shows up, your spirit's going to leap. Your spirit's going to rejoice. Something is going to happen inside of you where you get excited about Jesus. There is a joy that is unspeakable, Scripture says, and full of glory. For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time all generations shall call me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He's done mighty things with his arm. He scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down the rulers and their thrones and exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. So yes, I want to be hungry for Jesus. But as we humble ourselves in his sight, look at how God shows up in a mighty way. Here's the interesting point that I'd like to make this morning about Zacchaeus' humility in the very moment that we're talking about in his life. He had to be willing to risk sticking up and standing out. He climbed a sycamore tree. This is not typical normal behavior for a grown man. I mean, if you go to Publix and you see a guy climbing one of those oak trees, you're calling security. Something's wrong with this guy. So he has to stick out in his humility. There's an old Japanese saying, the nail that sticks up gets hammered. Think about that for a moment. But there is a time when we must humble ourselves before the Lord, not by hiding quietly away, but by climbing our tree. By doing whatever it may take to become more visible, not for our glory, but for His glory. When you understand that humility means standing out, you will stand out from the crowd. You will stick up your head and risk others taking a shot at you. You'll raise your voice. You'll proclaim His name. You'll share His love. You'll worship Him with reckless abandon. You see, church, we've gotten the wrong idea of humility. We think humility means, well, I'm just going to grovel and lower my head and walk slowly and try not to stick out. Sometimes humility says, I'm going to stand out for Jesus, and I don't care who says what. It doesn't matter. It's not about me. It's about Him. You can be bold for Jesus and be humble in heart. You can be courageous for the Lord and have that courage translate as a humility before the Lord. You can have a proclamation of the gospel coming out of your mouth, and yet in your heart there is a humility about the fact that God has called you to proclaim His name to the nations. So we have to understand this morning, church, that humility doesn't mean that we just lock the doors and hide away until Jesus comes. Humility means we have to go out there and we have to climb our sycamore tree. Humility means we have to allow ourselves to stand up and stand out. You'll bring Him into conversations and situations, and all the while you'll simply say, that's my tree, and I'm going to climb it. I want you to look at your neighbor right now and say, that's my tree, and I'm going to climb it. Because for those who do not yet know Jesus, humility means climbing whatever tree stands in the way of seeing Him clearly. You see, if you're not a believer, you have to climb a tree. It means you climb a tree of doubt and overcome it. It means you climb a tree of fear and you conquer it. It means you climb a tree of preconceptions and misconceptions that you've heard through your life about spiritual things, because you say, one day, I want to know the truth, and I know that truth is going to set me free. As an unbeliever, you climb any tree that you have to get in order to get a clear glimpse of your loved one, or of Jesus, rather, who loved you and gave Himself for you. This morning, as we stand here in this sanctuary, we had the privilege Friday night of watching God's Not Dead 2. If you haven't seen it, I want to encourage you to see it. It was a powerful movie. But they had a testimony of a man, and I won't give away the whole story, but there was a testimony of a man who was being asked about Jesus and the historical Jesus and the validity, and he went off naming facts and figures and various things and the historicity and the truth of the gospel and eyewitness accounts and all of these things, and talked about how, historically speaking, there's more evidence for Jesus and the way it's presented in the gospels. And as he did so, the person asked him a question of basically, well, that's easy for you with your bias toward Christianity. He said, no, you don't understand. I started off as an atheist trying to disprove God. And the validity of it was clear and was there. Whatever tree you've got to climb, if you need to search harder, if you need to search deeper, if you need to dig and figure out what these answers are, then do it. Because I believe it is intellectual hypocrisy to say that you're not sure if God is real and if Jesus exists, but then fail to seek the answers. Now, that may sound like a strong charge, and I'm not trying to criticize or condemn anyone this morning, but if I don't know something, I find out. When I want to figure out how to do something, I Google it, man. I YouTube it. I figure out a way. And the original Google and YouTube for spiritual things is held easily in our hand in God's holy word. And He tells us all that we need to know that's there. And so we have an opportunity to say, Lord, I want to climb that tree if I need to know You. Now, for those of us who know Jesus, who have climbed that tree of maybe unbelief or doubt or fear, we now say, well, I know Jesus. What tree do I have to climb? It means you have to climb a tree of pride in order to humble yourself before Him. It means you have to climb the tree of complacency to get a fresh glimpse of Jesus and overcome that complacency. You have to climb that tree of despair and conquer it with hope. You have to climb a tree of sin and shame and humbly accept the forgiveness from the Lord. You have to climb a tree of offense and hurt, offering forgiveness to others in the way that they've hurt you. And sometimes those trees can block our view, and sometimes those trees can enhance our view. It depends on what we do with them. Because humility is not hiding under a rock so that others don't see you. It's climbing a tree so that you and others will see Jesus. And when we see Him clearly, we'll know Him. And when we know Him, we'll want to spend time with Him. And that leads us to our next part of Zacchaeus' story. And it's this place that he comes to when he becomes hungry, when he humbles himself. Let's look at the story in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they all saw it, they began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." The third H today is habitation. Habitation. "Today I must stay at your house," Jesus said to Zacchaeus. Can you imagine how exciting this must have been for Zacchaeus? He's there up in a tree. He's with a crowd. Jesus points to him and says, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Today I need to stay at your house." Wow. How incredible this must have been. And God responds to the hungry and to the humble with a promise. And the promise is this: "I will come and stay. I will come and abide. I will come and rest upon you and upon your house." Think about it. The God of the universe wants to come and stay at your house. Maybe we ought to change the sheets. Let's go ahead and sweep underneath the couch this week. How do you get the house ready for the God of the universe? But he says, "I want to come and abide with you." He's not simply looking for a visitation. He's looking for a habitation. Jesus does not want to simply be a blip on your screen on a Sunday morning or occasionally when we think about him. Jesus wants to come and dwell with you and abide with you. He made that very clear with his own words in John chapter 15, verse 4 through verse 11. He said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." When Jesus says, "Today I must abide with you," there are a number of things that come into play. And this morning, as I'm just sensing where the Holy Spirit wants to take this morning, I'm going to take this section and wrap it up in a very small little bow, and we'll expand that on Wednesday night when we come together about the abiding presence of the Lord. But understand this today, that the Holy Spirit wants to come and dwell in your life. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That Jesus says, "I want to come and abide with you." Jesus wants a habitation in your life, not a visitation. My faith in Jesus Christ doesn't mean that I simply call out to him when I'm in trouble. It doesn't mean that I simply say, "Well, I guess it's Sunday. Maybe I ought to go to church this week." My life in Jesus means that I want him to come and dwell with me and I with him. I want him to abide with me and I to abide with him. That we come and we visit him today in his house, but he visits us as he comes with us. But a visitation isn't enough. He wants a habitation. And that means when we come together as the house of God, we come together and say, "Lord, you're already here. We're here. Dwell among us. Move among us. Stir us. Call us closer to you." And so make it your prayer today to simply say, "Lord, I don't want a simple visitation. I want a habitation." And I want to tell you this morning, we'll expand this Wednesday night a little bit more, but notice this, that when Jesus said, "I want to come to your house," there was trouble in the city. Because everybody looked at him and said, "What? You're going to go spend your time with him?" Now think about this for a moment. They didn't say, "Oh, Jesus, would you come and stay at my house too?" They said, "Well, he's not worthy. He's a sinner." They didn't criticize Jesus. They criticized Zacchaeus. When you start having a habitation with God and he dwells in your life and you abide with him and he abides with you, you can expect that other people are not going to tear Jesus down. They're going to tear you down. You see, they can't get mad at the God of the universe. They're going to get mad at you because they're mad at the God of the universe. And so they begin to tear him down, begin to say, "Zacchaeus, he's a sinner. How did you go dwell at the house of a sinner?" They will point out your inconsistencies, your supposed hypocrisy. They will point out the problems in your life. They will say, "How dare you tell me about God? Look at you. You don't have it all together." Guess what? That's the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us have it together. But the gospel is also, yes, as those who have trusted in Christ and are now saints, we will fail, we will stumble. That's not hypocrisy as long as we acknowledge that fault, ask Jesus for forgiveness, and seek to turn and walk the other way. Because if hypocrisy means that we sin after salvation, we are all hypocrites. But if hypocrisy means that we say one thing and do another, then we proclaim the gospel message in its fullness, which is that Jesus knows that we will fail, and he's also ready to offer forgiveness and set us up and put us on that path to walk after him. The enemy is the betrayer. He is also the accuser of the brethren, and he will accuse you, and he'll use other people to do it. Don't let all of that get in the way of a habitation that God wants to have in your life. Because this morning, it's not because of who we are that he dwells with us. It's because of who he is that he comes and dwells. Amen? Amen? There's another obstacle to a habitation. We have two Australian shepherds. They're about 80 pounds each. They are very protective. If you come to our house uninvited, they will bark vociferously, continuously, aggressively. And if you come into our house and you are not an invited guest, well, we've not had that happen. But anyway, we have to go through a process. It's called our introduction. So we all know in our family, oh, have they been introduced to the dogs yet? No, they haven't. Okay. Then come in. How many of you have been through it? Well, never mind. Some of you have been through it. You know, you have to sit, latte, sit. Okay, good girl. Offer her food. She takes it, all that. You do this with a gate between you for a while. And after a while, you kind of get familiar. And then latte rolls over and she's like, pet me. And then you're in. You can come back 2-3 weeks later. You're in. A month later, 6 months later, you're in. Same with Oreo. So it's this process. Kind of the guard dogs at the gate. Let me tell you, part of the problem of having a habitation with Jesus is in our own life, we've got these Australian shepherds inside of us that keep barking at Jesus because we don't want him to come in that way. We have guard dogs over areas of our heart. We say, okay, Lord, you can come and save me, but don't you mess with that area of my life. That's just the way I am. I was raised that way. That's just my personality. Oh, I hear guard dogs barking. Jesus, don't touch that area. If you want a habitation with Jesus, it's time to introduce your guard dogs to Jesus. He is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the King. I don't know if I can say this theologically, but he's Alpha Dog. He's got to take authority over everything in your life that might be at the gate saying no. Finally, the last H is healing. When Jesus walks into our life, something powerful happens. There's a release of the healing power of our Lord. Nothing will ever be the same. Nothing. He comes to set us free, to heal us, to deliver us, to restore us. In fact, it was his introduction to ministry where Jesus took the words of Isaiah and read them aloud. And he says in verse 18 of Luke chapter 4, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." I want you to look at what happened to Zacchaeus in this context of healing. You say, well, Zacchaeus wasn't one that was healed. Zacchaeus was not lame. He wasn't blind. Jesus did that for other people. Zacchaeus was a rich dude that got his money by cheating and stealing. But let's look at this. It says, when Jesus came to the place and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry up, come down, for today I must stay at your house." He hurried and came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stopped, and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back 4 times as much." You see, healing that Jesus brings comes in many forms. He heals the afflictions of our body. He heals the depravity of our spirit. He heals the brokenness of the soul. And he heals at times by bringing reconciliation to broken relationships. Here is a man who has been captivated by greed and corruption. And even without mentioning these things to Zacchaeus, Jesus never said a thing. The promise of a habitation by Jesus caused Zacchaeus to consider his worth. And he looked and he said, "Lord, I want to make it right." He promises to give half of his possessions to the poor. He promises to pay back those that he wronged at 400%. So here's something that I offer to you in this season in which we are in. The next time someone has a political conversation with you, political conversations will come up, trust me. Whether you're a Democrat or Republican, it doesn't matter. The next time someone begins to talk about these things, simply look at them and say, "Have you heard the story about the greedy and corrupt government official who decided to pay back 4 times the amount he had stolen and to give half of his personal wealth to the poor?" Now, in our context today, that should get somebody's attention, shouldn't it? So we'll say that again. Have you heard about the corrupt government official who that decided to give half of his possessions to the poor and decided to pay back those he had defrauded at 4 times that amount? He said, "Well, who in the world did that?" Well, that should allow you to talk about, well, let me tell you about a man named Zacchaeus. Let me tell you about a man who was a cheater. who was a government official who abused his power, about someone who was so corrupt that other people in the town knew him and they called him one of the worst sinners they'd ever seen. And yet, let me tell you about another man, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus walked into the life of Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus immediately recognized his need to be transformed by the power of the living God. And what we need today is not another government official who's going to make us promises. What we need today is not deciding if it's this one or that. What we need today is for the church to rise up and recognize that Jesus Christ is the answer for the problems that we have today. That Jesus is the one that takes the corruption and the greed that we have in our own heart. And before we point fingers to somebody else, we better be looking deep inside. And to say, if you want to change the world, start right here, Jesus. Take whatever's in me. Take that which I have in me and bring healing to those broken areas. You see, we're all broken in some way. The answer is not found in being outwardly compelled to make things right or to be righteous. The answer is not found in merely our own desire or our self-help efforts to turn over a new leaf or make a better life. We can't do it in our own strength. Only when we have an encounter and then a habitation with Jesus are we truly transformed and healed. You see, today it's become all too easy to point fingers and highlight the broken areas of other people. But we all have areas of brokenness in our life. We all have areas of brokenness. If Jesus were to look at you up in a sycamore tree today, and he would say, come down, I want to stay at your house. And Jesus were to get in a car and he were to drive to your house right after this service, you have no time to prep it, except for a few brief moments where you walk through the door. What would you be throwing into a closet? What would you be piling on the master bedroom and closing the door? Where would you be grabbing a sweeper and trying to sweep it up real quick? What stain on the counter would you be wiping? Now I want you to take that and apply that spiritually. Where do you need healing in your life? Jesus wants a habitation in all of our lives, but somewhere in our lives, each of us has something that needs healed. He's a healer. If you have broken relationships with other people, it's time to make those right. If you've defrauded anyone or stolen from them, it's time to make it right. If you have an area of your life that you're hoping nobody sees and shines a light upon, it's time to understand that Jesus already sees it. He already knows it. He's aware that it's there. You just need to surrender it to him. Whatever the brokenness, he is our healer. I'm going to ask the worship team to come right now. And as they do, would you stand with me, please? Bow your head and close your eyes. I believe the Lord wants to heal today. By healing, I don't mean just physical healing. If you have a need, I'm going to invite you to come in a few moments and receive physical healing. That's a part of his healing. But as you bow your head and close your eyes, let me tell you a story of a preacher by the name of Dr. F.E. Marsh. He was preaching one day and he was talking to his hearers about the importance of not only confession of sin, but also restitution. That if you've wronged anyone, you need to make it right. At the close of the service, a young man came up to him with a troubled countenance and he said, Pastor, you've put me in a sad fix. I've wronged another and I'm ashamed to confess it or to try to put it right. You see, I'm a boat builder and the man that I work for, well, he's an infidel. He's an unbeliever. I've talked to him often about his need of Christ and urge him to come and hear you preach, come to church, but he scoffs, he ridicules it. Now, I have also been guilty of something that, if I should acknowledge it to him, will ruin my testimony forever. He went on to explain that some time ago he started to build a boat for himself in his own house. And so the copper nails that were used in the boat construction are expensive. And so he figured, well, this guy I work for has a lot of copper nails and I'll just take a few and work on my boat. And then he took a few more. And after a while, he had gathered quite a few copper nails and used them. And he realized that this message was bringing him conviction about the fact that he had stolen from his boss and he was trying to witness to him. He said, I can't possibly go tell my boss what I've done or offer to pay for those that I've used and return the rest. If I do, he'll just think I'm a hypocrite. Yet those copper nails are digging into my conscience and I know that I shall never have peace until I put this matter right. For weeks and weeks, this struggle went on. And then one night, this young man came to Dr. Marsh and exclaimed, Pastor, I've settled for the copper nails. And my conscience is relieved at last. He said, what happened when you confessed to your employer what you had done? Said the pastor. Oh, he answered, he looked at me and he exclaimed, George, I always did think you were just a hypocrite. But now I begin to feel there's something in this Christianity after all. Any religion that would make a dishonest workman come back and confess that he had been stealing copper nails and offer to settle for them must be worth having. Dr. Marsh asked if he could use the story, and he was granted permission, and so he would preach this message and share this story in another city. Next day, a lady came up and said, Doctor, I've had copper nails on my conscience too. He looks at her and says, well, you're not a boat builder, are you? She said, no, I'm a book lover, and I've stolen a number of books from a friend of mine who gets far more than I could ever afford. I decided last night I must get rid of the copper nails, so I took them back to her today and confessed my sin. I can't tell you how relieved I am. She forgave me, and God has forgiven me. So I'm so thankful the copper nails are not digging into my conscience anymore. Repentance, restitution, and sometimes, and many times, in fact, we have to go back and make that restitution. Reconciliation are an important part of Jesus Christ working in your life in the way that he desires. I want you just to bow your head right now and close your eyes and say, are there any copper nails in my life? Any physical copper nails? Anything that I've taken that doesn't belong to me that I need to return? Anything that I've stolen that I need to make right? I'm just going to name some things. Any money that I've taken under the table and not paid taxes on? Any things that I've borrowed and it's been so long now I'm embarrassed to give them back? Anything that I took from someone that I thought had more money than me so they wouldn't miss it and it wouldn't matter? Do I need to make restitution? But what about other copper nails? Is there any offense that I'm holding against somebody else that I've not forgiven them and I'm still holding it against them? Is there any relationship where there is tension and I'm not going to be the first one to go talk to them because I'm not wrong, they're the ones that are wrong? Is there any ex-wife or ex-husband where you're still holding hatred and bitterness? Is there any former employer or employee? And you say, well, it's been so long, what good is it going to do to call them and talk to them? Because your conscience has no expiration date. Because the weight that it puts around your Christian life doesn't go away over time. Is there any hurt? Is there any pain? Is there any brokenness? Is there a copper nail of something that so grieves you that you just can't lay it down at the cross and you carry that copper nail and Jesus says you don't have to because I took the nails in my hands for you? Do you need healing today, but not just a physical healing? Do you need healed in some way? I'm going to ask you to step out. And church, we don't judge each other, so we don't think the first person stepping out is somebody who stole something from their boss. We know that it could be a relationship issue. It can be an area of hurt and brokenness where somebody's experienced pain, and it's so hard to simply say, I want to forgive that person. But if there is a copper nail in your conscience right now, would you step out and come to the front and say, Lord, I need healing. If there's an area of your life where you know the guard dogs are at the door and Jesus wants to come and inhabit your life, but there's something in you that keeps that from happening because you're protecting an area of your life, would you step here and come to this altar and simply say, Lord, I give you full access. I want a habitation. If there's a sycamore tree that you need to climb and you say, Lord, I want to humble myself, but sometimes humility means standing up and standing out and saying, Lord, I'm going to proclaim your name and let the world know that I'm not ashamed of Jesus. Is there something in your life where you simply need to say, Lord, I come to you and I'm hungry. I want more of you and I don't want anything to get in the way. I want the Lord to work around this altar this morning. I believe that he's ready to do that. He spoke to us earlier. So church, if any of this applies to you, if all of it applies to you, would you take a step of faith? Zacchaeus came down from the tree. Would you come down from the tree and simply come and stand here at this altar and say, Lord, come and dwell in my life. Lord, come and make a habitation. Lord, if I've wronged someone, I'll make it right. If I've hurt someone, I'll seek forgiveness. If I've been proud in my own life, I'll humble myself in your presence. If there is something that hinders a habitation, I'll surrender to you. And church, I want to invite you to come right now. The altars are open. Just step out from where you are and come right now. Humility means stepping out in faith standing up in courage, proclaiming Jesus in what we do and what we say. Lord, come and heal by your power right now. Give us strength to make things right. Give us faith to trust you in every circumstance, in every situation. We thank you for it, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, Lord. Praise your name, Jesus. Hallelujah.